So as we begin, let's open in prayer and ask for God's blessing upon our time. Our Father, we come before you asking that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that you would help us, Lord, to think about men of old who have been faithful and to emulate their faithfulness, Lord, knowing that they're just men, sinners like us, who were saved by your grace, but nonetheless men who are worthy of emulation and whose God we serve and who we want to follow. So meet with us tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I am admittedly something of a science fiction nerd, but have you ever thought before that you wish there really was such a thing as time travel? That you really could step into some sort of portal and go into any place and time you wanted to go? And have you ever thought about the question, if you could go anywhere, where would you go? Now, set aside biblical history, because of course the one place I'd want to go is to see Jesus face to face and meet him and speak to him and talk to him. But outside of that, let's say the last 2,000 years of church history, where could you go? A couple options come to mind. How about April the 18th of the year 1521? It's a Monday afternoon. 500 years ago last month, to go to Worms, Germany, and stand in the chamber as Martin Luther made his courageous stand for justification by faith alone, and by doing so inaugurated, under God, the Protestant Reformation. Wouldn't it'd be awesome? I mean, you wouldn't understand him because he'd be speaking in Latin and in German, but nonetheless, to be there and be an eyewitness of something that seemed perhaps kind of small at the time, but we know what the results are. Or if it wasn't April the 18th, there's another date I've thought about that I would like to go to. And it was a Sunday evening on July the 8th of the year 1741, to the Congregational Meeting House in Enfield, Connecticut. A man was supposed to preach that night to the congregation that had gathered, and at the last minute he was delayed providentially. They called upon a guest preacher to pull out a sermon and come in and preach at the last minute. So this man pulled out his sermon notes. He had preached the sermon that he was going to preach that night twice before. It was an evangelistic sermon, and nobody was converted. But this third time he preached it, on this night in Enfield, Connecticut, everything changed. The Spirit of God owned his preaching with great power. 500 people were converted that night. It was Jonathan Edwards, and the sermon was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And if you've read the sermon, think about all that and think about how marvelous that sermon is. I mean, it's a very hard sermon, but a very true sermon. And yet to think about being there, to be actually present at the place where it happened and to hear it as it's being delivered and to watch as people are literally gripping the pew in front of them until their knuckles turn white for fear that the floor is about to open up and swallow them up and send them to hell. Well, in order to be an eyewitness there, what an amazing thing would be. But if I was going to choose just one place I could go, I know exactly where I'd go. It would be on a Tuesday evening. It was October the 2nd. The year was 1792. The place was Kettering, England. It was in a widow's house by the name of B.B. Wallace. And there was a parlor attached to the back of her house. My understanding is it's still there to this day. It was a small parlor, 10 feet by 12 feet. If most of you have been in my home and been in my study is actually slightly bigger than that. So it's a little bit smaller than my study. 14 men packed in that little 120 square foot space on that evening. What were they doing? There were a bunch of particular Baptist pastors. 12 of them were. One was a deacon, another was a ministerial student. But they were particular Baptist pastors, what we now call Reformed Baptists. And they had gathered around because earlier in the May, I believe it was May of the year, same year, there had been a call to form a mission society. And these men had gathered for that very purpose. And before the night was over, they had made a resolution. The resolution read this way, quote, "Humbly desirous of making an effort for the propagation of the gospel among the heathen, we unanimously resolve to act in society together for this purpose. We name this the particular society for the propagation of the gospel among the heathen, One of the men there was a pastor by the name of Andrew Fuller. He took his empty snuff box that, of all things, kind of appropriately, on its lid had embossed a picture of the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus. He passed it around to collect paper pledges for initial financial support for the mission, and they did it. Now, if you'd been there, you'd have probably thought to yourself, well, this is all great, and their intentions and motives were wonderful, but nothing's ever going to come of this. Because most of these men were poor, they were obscure, the pastors that they led, the churches they were in, most people had in England would never even have heard of the villages. Some of them were so poor that they were not only bivocational, some were even trivocational, and they were still living below the poverty line. There was men who didn't have great resources, they didn't have great prestige. Andrew Fuller was fairly well known for some of his treatises he had written, but by and large, the rest of them were nobodies from nowhere. And they're resolving, let's not just win England, let's win the whole world. You might say that they expected great things from a great God, and they were attempting great things for a great God, and realized that God wasn't limited by their smallness. Well, the very next January, they appointed their first two missionaries. The first one was a man named John Thomas, and the second was a man named William Carey, who was in the room that night. Andrew Fuller was there, William Carey was there, John Sutcliffe, John Ryland Jr. was there. Amazing, amazing thing to think about all the people who were there. But all these men, I should first say the rest, of course, is history. We know what happened. The very next summer, William Carey and John Thomas set off for India, and the modern missions movement was begun. But of all the men who were there, I told you that 12 of the men were pastors. 11 of those men, their churches belong to an association. Associations have an historic pedigree all the way going back from the 1790s among Baptists. They belong to what was known as the Northamptonshire Association. But there was one pastor there that night who was 26 years old. He had been a pastor for just a couple of years. His church was called the Cannon Street Baptist Church. It was in Birmingham, England. And it was not part of the Northamptonshire Association. It was part of what was known as the Midlands Association of Churches. That man was Samuel Pierce. Samuel Pierce, and Samuel Pierce is the subject matter of our discussion tonight. Not very well known today, but in his own day, people knew of him. This man was only 33 years old when he died. Didn't live long. He had one pastorate, lasted 10 years. But this man, in his own day, was well known. William Ward, you've probably heard of William Ward. There was Carey, Marshman, and Ward that were known as the Serampore Trio. William Ward spent time preaching in Pierce's pulpit when Pierce was on his deathbed. And so he got to spend a lot of time with him, and he said this, quote, "Oh, how does personal religion shine in Brother Pierce? What a soul! What ardor for the glory of God! You see in him a mind wholly given up to God. A sacred luster shines in his whole conversation. It is impossible to doubt the truth of experimental religion if you are acquainted with Pierce." And in another place he said this, "I have seen more of God in him than in any other person I ever knew." It's talking about a 33-year-old man when he says that. In 1800, the year after Pierce's death, Andrew Fuller published what was known as the Memoirs of Samuel Pierce, which instantly became a bestseller, best-selling of all the works that Fuller ever did, and it was reprinted numerous times. He said of him, "He is another Brainerd. He's like another David Brainerd." John Ryland Jr. dubbed him the Seraphic Pierce. In other words, he's so angelic because of his holiness. And then there's a man named Joseph Belcher who published several of Pierce's sermons. Six of them are still in print today. Said this, quote, "Who can read the lives of a Brainerd, a Whitfield, or a Pierce without feeling a desire at least to go and do likewise?" So here they're comparing him in one breath to George Whitfield and to David Brainerd. Who was this man? And I believe you'll find it in your interest to get to know him. Now, honoring what David has been doing, I want to go ahead and tell you about sources. Okay, first source is the memoir of Samuel Pierce that was written by Andrew Fuller. It's been reprinted in the last 10 years under the heading A Heart for Missions by Andrew Fuller. Very best work on Samuel Pierce that you'll ever find. It has extracts from his letters. It talks about his life from men who knew him. It has extracts from his diary, which we're going to talk about here in a little bit. Just getting a hold of his diary is worth the price of the book. So I highly encourage you to get a hold of A Heart for Missions by Andrew Fuller. Then Michael Haken wrote a book called Joy Unspeakable and Full of Glory, The Piety of Samuel and Sarah Pierce. Again, an excellent contribution. Michael Haken is a professor of history at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and he has really the man who has recovered Pierce for our generation. He's fascinated by him. He writes about him. He's been able to go to his archives and read personal accounts, even sermon notes that have never been published that Pierce hand wrote. And so another excellent source. Also, Samuel Pierce, his daughter married one of his daughters married one of William Carey's sons. And so there's a great-grandson whose name is Samuel Pierce Carey, who has a great-grandfather in both William Carey and Samuel Pierce. He wrote a very good biography about William Carey. He also wrote a wonderful biography that's now out of print called Samuel Pierce, the Baptist Brainerd. Now, what's sad about Samuel Pierce Carey is that he was a theological liberal. So he doesn't understand the Calvinism and the conservatism of his two great-grandfathers, but nonetheless, both biographies are wonderful if you can get a hold of them. I had to go on ABA Books to find this one, but it's worth getting a hold of. Then I'll have to mention a fourth one. Michael Haken reached out. I reached out to Michael Haken some years ago, and we worked together to write "Loving God and Neighbor" with Samuel Pierce, which is by Michael Haken and Jerry Slate. The part written by Michael Haken is really, really good. So, I encourage you to read his part. So, anyway, so there's your sources. All right, what I want to do is I want to survey the life of Samuel Pierce under four basic headings. First of all, we talk about his times. Secondly, let's talk about his pastoral ministry. Third, his missionary heart. And fourth, we're going to talk about his death. And then we'll make some applications from his life after that. So let's start with his times. Pierce was born July 20th, 1766 in Plymouth, England. He died at the age of 33, the same age that Christ died at, October 10th, 1799 in Birmingham, England. He was born in the middle of all kinds of political upheaval. For example, on July 4th, 1776, something momentous happened. The Declaration of Independence was signed. It was just a few days later, actually 16 days later, that Pierce celebrated his 10th birthday. So England went to war just before he turned 10. Well, then the American Revolution would last for another 7 years, and so he was 17 years old when that came to an end. 1789 was the year he first became a pastor of Cannon Street Baptist Church. It was also the year that George Washington was inaugurated as our first president. It also was the beginning of the French Revolution. That would last for 10 years. Literally tens of thousands of French citizens would lose their heads, literally, at the guillotine, including the king, French Louis XVI, and his wife, Marie Antoinette. It would culminate in 1799 and come to an end. During that time, the Haitian Revolution took place, where there was a slave revolt in Haiti, inspired by the French Revolution. And then in 1799, when he died, the revolution in France came to an end, but Napoleon Bonaparte came into power and became the dictator-in-chief from that point on, kind of the French Hitler, if you will, of the time. I don't know if he was quite that bad, but he made things very hard for England, for sure. Another thing that was going on across the entire backdrop and spectrum of all this, though, at the time, was the trafficking of black Africans who were being kidnapped forcibly from their homes, sold very often by African chieftains to British traders and French traders who would then take them across the ocean, sell them in England, they would sell them in the West Indies, Haiti, Jamaica, Charleston, New York. They were sold constantly in all places. 12.5 million African slaves were displaced over the space of about 4 million years. Of these, 2 million died, it's estimated, 2 million died in the brutal conditions of the slave ship. There's a man named Marcus Rediker who wrote a book called The Slave Ship. I think Jesse has read it or listened to it. And very, very tragic to read about the harsh conditions they were in. But these were the days in which Pierce lived were the days in which John Newton lived and testified before Parliament, because he had been a captain of a slave ship before his conversion. And then William Wilberforce, and we learned about just a few weeks ago, was also a contemporary of Pierce, as was Aulada Equiano. How many of you have ever heard of Equiano? Anyone here? Okay, no one has. Equiano was a man who was kidnapped as a black African slave. I saw David raise his hand. Okay, I knew Dave. I knew somebody was there. He was a black African, and he and his sister were kidnapped forcibly, sold into slavery. He came across the Atlantic to the United States. He was sold as a slave, survived the slave ship, but then was given his freedom. He also became a born again Christian. And he wrote a first-hand autobiographical account of his experiences as a slave and on the slave ship. You can still get a hold of it today. This is a modern copy put out by Penguin Classics. When he wrote his autobiography, it became a bestseller, but in order to get the money to print it, he had to go on a tour of various cities, doing what they said getting prescriptions. It was monies that you gave so that you could then publish the book. One of the places he came to, interesting enough, was Birmingham, England, where Samuel Pierce was. And the people who contributed, that was the summer of 1790, so he had just become a pastor the year before. There were 65 people who gave money as subscriptions to help him write his book. And their names were published in the town newspaper. Among them was Samuel Pierce. So it's quite likely that Pierce and Equiano met one another during that time. If you've ever seen the film Amazing Grace, which is a pretty good rendition of William Wilberforce, there is a actor who depicts Equiano sitting at his dinner table with him in one part of it. But hopefully it gives you some sense of the backdrop of what was going on in Pierce's times. So let's move on then to his pastoral ministry. Pierce was not converted until he was 16 years old. He grew up in a Christian home. His father actually was a deacon in the church in Plymouth. It was a particular Baptist church. But he didn't come to know the Lord until he was 16. As a matter of fact, he says of his own life that he fell in with rough companions, and he said, quote, "My heart was full of evil and wicked intentions," and he spurned the faith of his parents. But then in the summer of 1782, a minister by the name of Isaiah Burt came to the church in Plymouth and began preaching a series of messages on the Lord's days. And his father was at the church, and so Pierce had to go and hear the gospel. And under the preaching of Isaiah Burt, he was convicted of his sin, and he closed with Christ, passed through the narrow gate of conversion, began walking upon the difficult path of discipleship. The very next summer, on July 20th, 1783, he was baptized and added as a member of the Plymouth Church. That was his 17th birthday on the day he was baptized. Well, it didn't take long, just a few years, before people began to see the seriousness of this young man, his love for the Lord, his piety, his zeal for holiness, and even some giftedness to teach and to preach. And so the church, in November of 1785, basically voted to make him a gifted brother, to allow him to begin preaching and teaching, and they recommended that he get a seminary education at the Bristol Baptist College. Bristol Baptist College at that time was the only place, only Calvinistic Baptist training facility in the entire United Kingdom. So he went there for 3 years, from the fall of 1786 till the summer of 1789, and completed his course of study. 1788, December of that year, he was on Christmas break from his classwork, and he served as an itinerant pastor for a few weeks at the Cannon Street Church. The people fell in love with him, and they said, okay, upon graduation, we want you to come back and we want you to candidate to be our pastor. So in June of 1789, after he graduated, he came there and began what was called a year of probation. That is, you minister among the people and they are examining you and considering whether or not you should be called to be the permanent pastor. A year later, that's exactly what happened. He was called to be their formal pastor, which he remained until 1799 at his death. So to talk about his ministry, let me talk about three basic things. First of all, I want to talk to you about his theology. What did he believe? Secondly, I want to talk to you about his preaching. And third, his evangelistic zeal. So first of all, his theology. I mentioned earlier, Cannon Street was a part of the Midlands Association of Churches, which most associations have what they call circular letters. Pierce actually penned two of those circular letters during his 10-year ministry. And on the cover sheet of all their letters, It has a short summary of their doctrine. Now get this. I'm going to read this to you, this little paragraph, and just think about how densely packed this is. Quote, "Maintaining the important doctrines of three equal persons in the Godhead, eternal and personal election, original sin, particular redemption, free justification by the righteousness of Christ imputed, efficacious grace in regeneration, the final perseverance of the saints, the resurrection of the dead, the general judgment at the last day, the life everlasting, and the independence of their respective churches," unquote. Now that is packed to the gills with stuff. Think about what they've just said. They've just affirmed explicit Trinitarianism, that there's one God who exists as three persons. All five of the doctrines of free and sovereign grace are articulated there. Did you notice there's three imputations? Because it talked about original sin, talked about particular redemption, and justification by the righteousness of Christ imputed. In other words, Adam's one sin has been imputed to all his posterity. Secondly, all the sins of all God's elect have been imputed to Christ when he died on the cross. And then all the righteousness of Christ is imputed to every sinner who believes on Jesus Christ. So three imputations. And then you have a future resurrection, judgment, and the eternal state affirmed. The autonomy of each local church. That is, that each church is self-governing, but this is coming from an association of churches. So independency did not mean isolationism. In other words, we are self-governing, but we are interdependent with our sister churches in the association, which is how we should be thinking of things when we think about our own association. So, if we want a little further insight into Pierce's theology, as I mentioned, he wrote one of the circular letters. One of them was on justification by faith. And I'll read a portion of what he said there. Quote, "The point of difference between us and many other professing Christians lies in the doctrine of salvation entirely by grace. For while some assert that good works are the cause of justification, some that good works are united with the merits of Christ, and so both contribute to our justification, and others that good works neither in whole nor in part justify, but the act of faith, we renounce everything in point of our acceptance with God. But His free grace alone, which justifies the ungodly, still treading in the steps of our venerable forefathers, the compilers of the Baptist Confession of Faith, who thus express themselves respecting the doctrine of justification." And now he quotes from chapter 11 of our confession. "Those whom God effectually calleth, He also freely justifieth for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law, and passive obedience in His death for their whole and sole righteousness, they receiving and resting on Him and His righteousness by faith, which is alone the instrument of justification." And then this is what Pierce says. "In this point do all the other lines of our confession meet." You hear what he said? Our confession. He owns it. He says, this is the confession I affirm. This is what I believe. In other words, he was a confessional Reformed Baptist. You might have heard of those guys. Okay? So, that's what his theology was. He was an experiential and an evangelistic Calvinist. But then what about his preaching? Pierce was one of the most popular of the Baptist preachers of the day. How many of you have heard of William Jay? Congregationalist minister from Bath, England. Some of his works are still around. He has a devotional that you can still buy to this day. William Jay had the opportunity to hear Samuel Pierce preach many, many times, and this is what he said of him. Quote, "When I have endeavored to form an image of our Lord as a preacher, Pierce has oftener presented himself to my mind than any other." End of quote. In other words, if I try to imagine what it must have been like to sit under the preaching of Christ himself, Samuel Pierce is the example that comes to my mind. That this is the closest thing you could get to sitting under Christ himself and hearing him preach. What was his preaching like? First of all, it was Christ-centered. He said this in a letter to a young minister, quote, "Let your strength be employed in exalting the Savior. Aim at that and that only in your sermons. It will give us more pleasure one day that he was exalted by us than that we exalted ourselves." End of quote. Secondly, he preached in self-conscious dependence upon the Holy Spirit. In our Faithful Men group, our last time we met, we spent two entire sessions talking about nothing but the work of the Holy Spirit in preaching. We can't manipulate the Spirit. We can't force the Spirit to do what we want Him to do. He's sovereign over us. We're not sovereign over Him. Nonetheless, we should pray fervently and wrestle with God and pray for the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Because our preaching doesn't need to be just in word only, but also in power. And Peter said this to a friend, quote, "An observation once made to me helps to support me above water. If you did not plow in your closet, you would not reap in the pulpit." So in other words, I have to wrestle with God in my closet and then trust that God will meet us in the pulpit. The third thing I would say about his preaching is he preached with fervent love for never dying souls. Sadly, it is entirely possible to love the Bible, to love theology, even to love the act of preaching, and have next to no love for the people you're preaching to. But Pierce was not like that. He was a man who loved never dying souls and loved the people he was preaching to, and it came out very evidently. In May of 1794, Pierce was at the dedication of a new meeting house for Baptists in Galesboro, Northamptonshire. And he preached on the Lord's Day at the opening of that particular Baptist church. And it was so well received that the people said, "Could you please preach again for us tomorrow morning on Monday?" And Pierce said, "Well, if you'll find a congregation, I'll find a sermon." So it was set for 5 a.m. It was a farming community, so everybody had to get up early in the morning to hear him preach before they went out into the fields. And so they brought him in and he preached. Well, after he got through preaching, he sat down to eat breakfast with some of his friends. Andrew Fuller was among them. And Andrew Fuller gave some basically a critique of his preaching. He said, "Brother, your preaching was very good, but at the very end, you seemed like you were coming to the end of your sermon, but you stopped and you preached for like 10 or 15 minutes more and seemed to kind of summarize everything you had preached. Why did you do it?" Pierce said, "Well, I had my reason, but I'll keep that to myself." And Fuller wouldn't have any of it. He says, "Come on, man, out with it. What was the reason?" So Pierce said this. This was his response to Andrew Fuller. "Well, my brother, you shall have the secret if it must be so. Just at the moment I was about to resume my seat, thinking I had finished, the door opened, and I saw a poor man enter, of the working class, and from the sweat on his brow, and the symptoms of his fatigue, I conjectured that he had walked some miles to this early service, but that he had been unable to reach the place until the close. A momentary thought glanced through my mind. Here may be a man who never heard the gospel, or it may be he is one that regards it as a feast of fat things. In either case, the effort on his part demands one on mine. So with the hope of doing him good, I resolved at once to forget all else, and in spite of criticism and the apprehension of being thought tedious, to give him a quarter of an hour." So he cared enough about this man to make sure he got the gospel and was preaching to him. So you see something of the love that he had for people. Well, that's something of his ministry. What about his evangelistic fervor? It's interesting that during his 10-year ministry, there were 335 members added to the church in that 10 years. But here's the thing you need to know about that figure. That figure is not people who transferred from a sister church by letter. Those 335 members were added by a profession of faith and baptism. And it does not include the people who were converted who, for whatever reason, weren't added to the church. In addition to all of this, Dr. Michael Haken points out that it was the practice of the Baptists in those days to do every week what they called village preaching. Pierce actually preached three times every Sunday, which is incredible. But then he would go and preach two or three times out in the surrounding villages around Birmingham. And what Michael Haken has charted is there were at least five different towns where he did village preaching where churches sprung up. So God used him in a mighty way to see people added to the kingdom. So we consider Pierce's times. We've considered something of his pastoral ministry. Let's move on then to his missionary heart. He was there when the Mission Society was formed and was very much a part of it, very excited about it. He was invited even though he was outside of the Northamptonshire Association because his zeal for evangelism and for missions was well known. Well, when all this was going on and when Carrie was about to be sent out, Andrew Fuller would record what happened when they were sending all of them out, because you got to realize they had never done this before. This was something new. And they viewed it as sending a man down into a deep pit that, you know, it's like he wants to go down into the creepy pit and find out what's at the bottom. Well, he wrote about it this way. And you've heard this quote many times in our church, okay? So, just so you know. Our undertaking in India really appeared to me at its commencement to be somewhat like penetrating into a deep mine which had never before been explored. While we were thus deliberating, Carey, as it were, said, "Well, I will go down if you will hold the rope." But before he went down, he, as it seemed to me, took an oath from each of us at the mouth of the pit to this effect, that while we lived, we should never let go of the rope. We have to hold the ropes for those who are sent on through the calls of world missions. So Samuel Pierce was a man who did just that. He's an example of a faithful rope holder. And there's four specific ways in which he did this that I want to highlight for you. First of all, by fervent and effectual prayer. The most important way you hold the rope is always by prayer. October 1792 was the time that the Mission Society was formed. But the reality is, this really began 8 years earlier. Because 8 years earlier, a man who was in Scotland, or maybe it was Ireland, I can't remember, sent a packet of letters and of books to a pastor, John Ryland Jr., which he received sometime around the year 1784. And in it was a little book written by Jonathan Edwards about 34 years earlier. And the name of that book was called An Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of God's People, an Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom on Earth, pursuant to Scripture Promises and Prophecies Concerning the Last Time. That's actually the short title. The even shorter title is An Humble Attempt. But basically, what this tract was doing is it was calling for churches to begin meeting for what they called concerts of prayer, in addition to their other prayer meetings and other meetings of the church, first Monday of every month, to pray specifically that the Holy Spirit would bring revival to the churches, and that He would advance His kingdom throughout all the earth. Well, in 1784, John Ryland Jr. gave this book to his friend John Sutcliffe. He was so moved when he read it that he made a proposal to the Northamptonshire churches and said, "Let's start doing this. The first Monday of every single month, let's have a special prayer meeting that's nothing but praying for revival." And the churches all adopted that and they started doing it. Well, it was about 2 years later, 1786, the Midlands Association heard about this and they started doing the same thing. And so it was 1789, just a few years after that, that Samuel Pierce came to the Cannon Street Church. And this is what he said about the special concerts of prayer. Quote, "I had observed that our monthly meetings for prayer had been better attended than the other prayer meetings from the time that I first knew the people in Cannon Street, but I thought a more general attention to them was desirable. I therefore preached on the Sabbath day evening preceding the next monthly prayer meeting from Matthew 6:10, Thy Kingdom Come, and urged with ardor and affection a universal union of the serious part of the congregation in this exercise. It rejoiced me to see three times as many the next night as usual." So he preaches on a Sunday. The next day, there's three times as many people coming to the Monday night prayer meeting, and it was already the most well attended of all the prayer meetings. And he says this, "And from that time to this, they have discovered so much concern for the extensive spread of the gospel that at our monthly prayer meetings, both stated and occasional, I should be as much surprised at the case of the heathen being omitted in any prayer as at an omission of the name and merits of Jesus." He says, "I would sooner expect our people would not pray in Jesus' name than they could ever offer up a prayer and not talk about the cause of world missions." That's the kind of heart that God was cultivating in His people at the time. So, to say that he was involved in prayer was putting it slightly. The second way you can hold the ropes for missionaries is through financial support. And this was a big deal. Remember, in October 2nd, 1792, they passed around the empty snuff box and they took all these paper pledges. Well, they only got about 13 pounds of pledges. It wasn't a whole lot going on. Well, they met for the second time on Wednesday, October the 31st, so at the end of the month of 1792. And Pierce was late to the meeting. He actually wasn't a part of the committee at that point. But the men were all kind of depressed now. Like, well, we started this thing, but there's no money. Where's the money going to come from? Well, here comes Pierce, and he's late to the meeting. And he has this wonderful news. He says, "Brothers, after the Mission Society was formed, I went back to our church and I said, we need to start an auxiliary that's going to be for raising money for the mission. And here's the 70 pounds of British monies we have raised in less than 4 weeks." And he presents that to him. Well, as you can imagine, the people were all excited. They said, this put new spirits in us all. And wisely, they said, why don't you be a part of our committee now? So he became part of their committee. And him and Fuller raised funds tirelessly for the mission. As a matter of fact, it's claimed that Fuller and Pierce knew the back roads of London better than even the postman did, because they were constantly traveling about, making the causes of the mission known and seeking to solicit monies for it. The third thing is correspondence. How do you minister to missionaries? You correspond with them. And brothers and sisters, we have emails. We have Zoom. We have FaceTime. We have all this stuff that was Skype. We have all this technology today that makes it easy for us to communicate with our missionaries and our national pastors. When you're a missionary, you are sent into a foreign culture, and it is perilous to be there, and you're lonely, you're missing your family. I don't know what you think when you think about missions. Very often we think these rose-colored thoughts, and we got these rose-colored glasses on. Oh, how glorious it is to go across the waves and do all this great stuff. Well, nobody there cares that you're there. They don't care about all the sacrifices you made. They don't want to be reconciled to your God. They hate Him. And you're getting adjusted to a completely foreign language, a foreign culture, and to say that culture shock is there is putting it mildly. The loneliness, the isolation that you feel, hardly another brother to talk to, especially in Carrie's day, because they didn't have Skype and email and all that kind of stuff. It took 5 months for a letter from England to reach you, if it reached you at all, because they had to go on a ship. And then if the ship got attacked by pirates or somehow the mail got lost, well, too bad. So it's taking 5 months to go each direction. Think about our missionaries. I was talking to a missionary about 10 years ago, and I had experienced just the tiniest little taste of culture shock in some of my travels. And I said to him, that must be really tough on your sanctification. He says, oh yeah. And this is what he said to me. He says, the mission field is your sin nature on miracle growth. He says, every bad thing that you can think comes out of your heart. So imagine the need for people to know that people care about you. Well, Pierce wrote constantly to William Carey. As a matter of fact, at one point in one of his letters to him, he said this, I am really mistaken if I have not been your most voluminous correspondent. He wanted Carey to know, we are always thinking of you and praying for you. And the fourth thing is, Pierce was the editor of the Society's periodical accounts. This was a publication that would put out news and information and republish letters from the mission field so that it kept it before the consciousness of the churches in England. Very, very important. It'd be like kind of having a Harvest of Prayer guide once a month, that tells you what's going on in other places and tells you how to pray for them. Well, again, this was what he was doing. As a matter of fact, it's claimed by his great-grandson that Samuel Pierce spent fully 25% of all his pastoral labors working for the cause of world missions. And he said to this, I said it to William Carey, doubtless, it's estimated he worked about 16 hours a day. But he said to William Carey, quote, there is no part of my life which I reflect on with so much pleasure as that which has been spent in behalf of the society. End of quote. Well, you can imagine, this brings us then to something about his own involvement in missions. Given that he had so much zeal for the cause of world missions, it's not surprising that he began to feel desires to go himself and to be sent himself. And so the Lord began working in him, and he began having these desires. He first made his desires known to William Carey on August the 9th, 1794. Obviously, Carey wouldn't learn about it for another 5 months, but that's when he wrote the letter. And he said this, I have made it a constant matter of prayer, often begging of God, either that he would take away the desire or open the door for its fulfillment. And the result has uniformly been that the more spiritual I've been in the frame of my mind, the more love I have felt for God, and the more communion I have enjoyed with Him, so much the more disposed have I been to engage as a missionary among the heathen. Well, he didn't tell any of his comrades about what he was feeling. He just began praying about it. And he resolved that he was going to set 4 Fridays aside consecutively in 1 month to fast and pray the entire day and ask for God's blessing and help and guidance about these things. This lasted from October the 8th through November the 7th. Of 1794. So this is about 2 years after the Mission Society was formed. He kept his journal, a journal of what was going on in that time, and it is completely reprinted in the memoir of Pierce that Andrew Fuller wrote, worth the price of the book again. Just going through that diary is amazing because you see his fervent desires. As a matter of fact, at one point, this was on October the 18th of that year, he literally said he dreamed about missions. And he could see the Indians in front of his mind as he went there to minister to them. And someone later wrote about that, says, here's zeal. Here's the kind of zeal that will capture the world. Because here's a man who prayed about missions, thought about missions, and even dreamed about it. He thought about missions when he slept. Okay? So finally, in November 3rd, he wrote in his diary, "If my brethren knew how earnestly I pant for the work, they could not withhold their ready acquiescence." He talked to his wife Sarah. She was very reluctant to go, but she did give her consent and said, "If God leads, He will take care of us." And so with that, on Wednesday, November the 12th, 1794, the executive committee of the mission met with Pierce to discuss whether or not they were going to be sent out. Two of his deacons came with him. They came with him to beg the committee not to send him. "Please don't send our pastor away. We love him too much." But they met for prayer and fasting in the morning. Then they spent 2 or 3 hours in the afternoon discussing the matter. Pierce read a few portions from his diary. Very important point, he did not give them the diary, like access to it, so they could read the whole thing. More about that in just a minute. But he made his case, and then the men dismissed Pierce and his two deacons to go outside the room where they deliberated for 2 or 3 hours. And finally they came out, and they handed a piece of paper with their decision on it to Pierce. They were unanimous. It said this: "The brethren of this meeting are fully satisfied of the fitness of Brother Pierce's qualifications and greatly approve of the the purity of his motives and the ardor of his mind. But another missionary not having been requested, and not being in our view immediately necessary, and Brother Pierce occupying already a post very important to the prosperity of the mission itself, we are unanimously of opinion that at present, however, he should continue in the situation which he now occupies." Translation, they said no. They unanimously turned down his request to be sent out as a missionary. Now, most modern evangelicals in the United States, if they were told that today, what would they do? They would find somebody else who would send them. Not Pierce. The next day he wrote a letter to his wife Sarah. "I am disappointed, but not dismayed. I ever wish to make my Savior's will my own. I am more satisfied than ever I expected I should be with a negative upon my earnest desires, because the business has been conducted that I think, if by any means such an issue could be ensured, the mind of Christ has been obtained." Then he wrote to Carey. Remember, he had told Carey in a letter that he was interested in coming. He said, "Instead of a letter, you perhaps expected to have seen the writer. And had the will of God been so, he would by this time have been on his way to you. Upon receiving the committee's decision, I was enabled cheerfully to reply, 'The will of the Lord be done.' And receiving the answer as the voice of God, I have, for the most part, been easy since." Now that is a remarkable, remarkable thing. Because here was a man, think about it, he had such fervor, he was so popular, he was a very gifted preacher, one of the most gifted Baptist preachers of the time, and yet he's told no by his colleagues. And rather than chafe against that, he submits to it. The Bible says that in order to be a pastor, to be qualified to be a pastor, you cannot be self-willed. It means you have to know how to submit to authority. It's probably the thing that shocks most young men more than any other thing I ever say to them about being a pastor. Is you think, I'm the guy who calls the shots and I'm the guy who gets to be an authority. But if you don't know how to be under authority, you're not qualified. You don't know how to wield authority if you don't know how to be under it. Because a man who's in authority but not under it is a man who is by definition a dictator. He's going to abuse his authority and be an authoritarian. Here was a man who knew the sum total of wisdom. God did not put it all in his head. And when his godly brothers, who loved him, said no, he submitted himself to it. I'll tell you right now, William Carey is my hero because he went. Samuel Pierce is my hero because he stayed. Because a man like that, I'll follow that man blindfolded. And this is what makes him my hero. When Michael Haken and I were working on our book, I told Dr. Haken, I said, look, you can sign me whatever you want me to write. That's fine. I don't care. He assigned me actually the chapter on politics. I hate politics. Fortunately for me, Samuel Pierce hates politics too. So, you know, it worked out well. But I said, as long as you let me write about his submitting himself to the committee, because it's that and that primarily that makes Pierce my hero. He said, sure thing. Because this is what we need today. More about that in a bit. All right. Here's a question. Why was the committee wrong? Well, if you read the journal that Samuel Pierce kept, you would think to yourself, surely they would send this man. Well, that's actually what they said themselves too, because they weren't given access to it, but they read it posthumously. And Andrew Fuller said, we read it after he died, and we're like, if we had read this, we probably would have sent him, right? But he didn't make it available to them. But there were two reasons for them turning it down. Number one, they were concerned that if the very best of their pastors was being sent to the mission field, the fervor for missions was going to cool among the Baptist churches for fear that everybody's going to, don't get too involved about missions because I might lose my pastor. And I love him so much. So that was one reason. The second reason was this. There was no one more diligent for the cause of world missions on the home front than Andrew Fuller and Samuel Pierce. Fuller had recently gone through a mild stroke that had paralyzed half of his face, maybe what we call now Bell's palsy. Now, he thankfully would later recover from it. But at the time, they thought he may not recover, and he may have to resign from his being the secretary of the mission, and that's going to leave only Samuel Pierce. And if Samuel Pierce is gone, then we're going to suffer a dearth of leadership. So they recognized those who send are as important as those who are sent. And he occupies too important a position here, therefore we shouldn't send him. But he remained in that station for the next 5 years, the remaining 5 years of his life. He stayed in England. And you think to yourself, well, okay, they didn't send me, so I'll go and pout and gloat and I won't help them anymore. No, he said this, if I cannot go abroad, I will do all I can to serve the mission at home. And Andrew Fuller said he was true to his word. He said the decision of the committee did not in the least abate his zeal for the object. As he could not promote it abroad, he seemed resolved to lay himself out for more of it at home. So he worked even more fervently and more diligently than he had before holding the ropes. So we've seen Pierce's times, we've seen his pastoral ministry, we've considered his heart for missions. Finally, we'll talk about his death. The only complaint you'll ever read about Pierce from his contemporaries was that he worked too hard and rested too little, and sometimes neglected his own physical health. There's one of John Newton's hymns has a line that says, let me live a life of faith. Let me die thy people's death. Let me die like a Christian. I want to die as someone who is a Christian who ought to die with hope in their heart. Well, the circumstances of Pierce's death were this. When William Ward was about to be sent out as a missionary, Pierce was asked to go down to Kettering, where he was to preach at his ordination. That was October the 16th of 1798. Fuller was there, Andrew Fuller, and he said of it, he says, Pierce preached like an apostle. And William Ward said, he wrote a letter to William Carey, he said, quote, Pierce set the whole meeting aflame. Had missionaries been needed, we might have had a cargo immediately. In other words, we could have called for volunteers and they would have jumped all on board after that sermon. Well, Pierce traveled back from Kettering to his home in Birmingham, and as he was doing so, he got caught in a torrential downpour. And it chilled him to the bone to the point that he began to get sick. And rather than rest, which is what he should have done, he thought, I'll preach even harder and do what he called pulpit sweats, and that'll solve my problem. Well, of course, it made everything worse. 6 weeks later, December 2nd, 1798, he preached what would prove to be his final sermon in Cannon Street's pulpit. He came down with what we now know as pulmonary tuberculosis, and his death was not an easy one. He would languish on a deathbed for 10 long months. He said his stomach was weak. If he spoke above his whisper, his lungs would feel like they were on fire. It felt like glass was being scraped across his throat. And he would be in a horrible, horrible condition. And the horrible English weather didn't help anything. Well, what was his attitude towards his death? In spite of his circumstances, he wrote to a friend, quote, I would not have been without this trial for the Indies. It has taught me more of my Bible and my God than 7 years' study could have done. On July the 20th of 1799, which was his 33rd birthday, he wrote a letter to John Ryland Jr. and said, "I find myself getting weaker and weaker, and so my Lord instructs me in his pleasure to remove me soon. You say well, my dear brother, that at such a prospect I cannot complain. No, blessed be his dear name who shed his blood for me. He helps me to rejoice at times with joy unspeakable. Now I see the value of the religion of the cross. It is a religion for a dying sinner. It was never till the day that I got any personal instruction from our Lord's telling Peter by what death he should glorify God. Oh, what a satisfying thought it is that God appoints those means of disillusion whereby he gets most glory for himself. It was the very thing I needed, for of all the ways of dying, that which I dreaded was by a consumption, in which it is now highly probable my disorder will issue." In other words, all the ways to die, this would have been the one that I didn't want to die by. But then he says this, "But oh, my dear Lord, if by this death I can most glorify thee, I prefer it to all others." And he wrote to Ryland again, "The thought is my constant burden, that the being I love best always sees something in me which he infinitely hates. Oh, wretched, wretched man that I am, the thought even now makes me weep. And who can help it? This seriously reflects that he never comes to God to pray or to praise, but he brings what his God detests along with him, that is, his remaining sin, carries it with him wherever he goes, and can never get rid of it so long as he lives. Come, my dear brother, will you not share my joy and help my praise, that soon I shall leave this body of sin and death behind to enter on the perfection of my spiritual nature, and patiently to wait till this natural body shall become a spiritual body, and so be a fit vehicle for my immortal and happy spirit." So here was a man who faced the grave with joy and with assurance and with confidence. He fell asleep in Jesus on October the 10th, 1799, at 33 years old. Of all the things that could be said about him, that to summarize his life. In June of 1799, a few months before his death, Fuller was riding in a horse-drawn carriage from London to his home in Kettering. And he said, as he went, he says, "I've been thinking of that dear man Pierce wasting away at Plymouth." And he said he was overcome for miles together with weeping. And then he said this. With tears in his eyes, he looked up to heaven and he said, "Let the God of Samuel Pierce be my God. Let the God of Samuel Pierce be my God." Pierce had lived all his life for the glory of God. And there could be no higher compliment than someone to say, "That man's God is the God I want for myself." So a few applications. First, men who cannot submit to authority have no business being in authority. Men, if you can't learn how to submit to pastors, bosses, governments, those people whom God Himself placed over you. You think to yourself, "Well, I'll become a pastor, so I get to call the shots." Well, you're headed for the wrong profession. Because if you don't know how to submit to others, if you don't know how to yield to others, then you don't know anything about being a leader. It's interesting that James describes wisdom that comes from above, and he doesn't describe it from the perspective of its content. He says the wisdom that comes from above is first peaceable and willing to yield. Willing to yield. Truly wise man is not the man who's got it all figured out. The truly wise man is the teachable man. He's humble enough to know he doesn't know everything and knows how to submit to others. Tell me, how many self-willed elders does it take to disrupt an eldership? One. How many self-willed pastors does it take to disrupt the unity of an association of churches? One. Learning to be able to assert your opinion, to stand upon your convictions, but at the same time to know how to yield to others, how to play in the sandbox together, how to work as a team. This is huge. This is huge. If you want to find a man where you can emulate that, look at Samuel Pierce. Because here's a man who said, "All right, I really, really want to go to the mission field, but my brothers in arms said no. And I'll take it as a mind of Christ. And I'll submit to it." We need men like that today. We need that men like that in every generation. Second thing I would set before you is this. Those who send out missionaries are as important to the work of world missions as those who are sent. When I was in Bible college, the college I went to is a very missions-minded college, and that's a credit to them. There were students who in chapel would sometimes say, I never heard a professor say this, but these were students who would say, well, if you can't be a goer, at least you can be a sender. Now, what do those words at least imply? It's not quite as spiritual if you stay behind. If you plant a church in Georgia, then that's not quite as spiritual as planting one in India or in Africa or somewhere else, right? And so there's this mindset that the truly spiritual people are the people who go overseas and go to a cross-cultural work. The reality is, though, that the Bible won't support that kind of idea. Not at all. Pierce had to stay behind. In fact, his committee said, you need to stay behind because we need you here, because you're such a good rope holder. Think about Romans chapter 10. Romans 8 gives us the golden chain of redemption, doesn't it? Whom he foreknew, these he predestined. Whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. All Calvinists love the golden chain of redemption. Five links in that chain. But do you realize, two chapters later, Paul gives us another chain. And there's five links in this one as well. It's the golden chain of world missions. But he goes from effect to cause. He puts them in reverse order. It says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call upon him? So calling on Christ for mercy is the first thing, is the first link. How shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? So saving faith is the second link. But how shall they believe on him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? Somebody's got to send them. There's a godly man in Australia named Alan Beardmore. Before he went on a mission field, he said this. He said, you know, you can't go to the moon by launching your rocket from a cardboard box. You've got to have a platform to launch from. NASA invests big money in their launching platform. Even so, there have to be solid local churches to send. And there have to be people who hold the ropes. Kerry could have never done what he did had he not had a Ryland and a Fuller and a Pierce and a Sutcliffe staying behind, holding the ropes faithfully. There's no way he could have done what he did without them. And then on the field he had Ward and Marshman and others, so there it wasn't just the Lone Ranger mentality. There had to be other men involved. There had to be associations of churches involved. So, brothers and sisters, you and I have an important role to play. You know, you guys have been on my preaching. You hear me all the time. Not only showing you the Christology of the Old Testament, I'm always showing you the missiology of it and pointing out, look, here's missions again. Here it is, over and over again, because it is God's agenda. It has been His agenda from all eternity to reach men and women, boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The whole story of the Bible is the story of Him moving heaven and earth in His relentless pursuit of God's elect and saving them from their sins for the glory of His own name. That's what He does. That's what He's about. That's the summation of all covenant theology. Well, you and I have a part to play in that, whether you're called to be sent out as a missionary or whether you're called to stay home. You have a role to play. And that means missiology isn't just for missionaries. If I'm going to hold the ropes, I'm going to have strong biceps full of good, solid, biblical missiology to know how to hold the ropes. And so do you. So we should be thinking about those things ourselves. The final thing I'll tell you about Pierce is, in talking about our heroes, and I know David will applaud this, it's important that we admire our heroes, but that we should never think of them as infallible men who had no faults. You understand that Samuel Pierce, had he to stand before God on the basis of his own merits, would be sunk to the lowest hell. He was a sinner, totally depraved sinner, who was saved by God's sovereign grace through the redemption of Christ alone. And he was a sinner just like us, and he had the same kind of struggles that we have, believe it or not. You know, when our biography becomes hagiography, it ceases to be helpful. There's a book about Spurgeon. I love Spurgeon. There's a book by Arnold Dallimore about Spurgeon, and I absolutely despise the book. Now, he's got a two-volume work on George Whitfield that is worth getting a hold of. But his work on Spurgeon I don't like, and the reason is, you get through reading it and you go, there was once a man named Spurgeon, I'm definitely not him. Right? And I could never be him. But then again, God never meant for me to be him, nor did he mean for you to be him. He made you to be who you are. I was coming home from preaching in a prison one time, and I was talking to my dad, and there was a man I admired and at the time, and I said, you know, I think if I grow up, I want to be that certain person. I'll never forget what my dad said to me. It was so simple, but it was so profound. He said, I think you better just worry about being Jerry Slate. And he's absolutely right, because that's who God created me to be. He didn't create me to be anybody else. Jerry Slate needs to become more like Jesus Christ. But I'm called to be whom God has called me to be, with the gifts and callings He's put upon me. It's interesting when you read Pierce. Here's this man used so mightily of God and such a powerful preacher. But listen to what he said to William Carey. This was a letter he wrote August the 12th, 1796. He said this, at some times I question whether I ever knew the grace of God in truth. And at others I hesitate on the most important points of the Christian faith. I have lately had peculiar struggles of this kind with my own heart, and have often half concluded to speak no more in the name of the Lord. When I am preparing for the pulpit, I fear I am going to avow fables for facts, and doctrines of men for the truths of God. In conversation, I am obliged to be silent, lest my tongue should belie my heart. In prayer, I know not what to say, and at times think prayer altogether useless. Anybody else here ever felt that way? Here's Pierce saying, sometimes I feel like my prayers are just blood balloons that go nowhere. And I struggle sometimes with doubts about the leading truths of the Christian faith. And yet he pressed on. Well, I can admire that. Doesn't it make you love him even more? Because you realize he was a man just like us, had frailties and struggles just like you and me. But yet, God used him. You know, God only has one kind of person to use, and that's a flawed one. He has no one else to choose from. But I read those things and hear those things, and I think, there's hope for me. God has used other flawed men. Well, I'm a flawed man too, and perhaps He can be pleased to use me for His glory. Well, may the Lord teach us much from the life of Pierce.